And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and shall say manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you.
I hope you've brought your Bibles with you tonight. We'll not be taking the time with you to wait until you turn to several passages, but there are three or four key passages that I urge you to read with me tonight and follow closely. I'm not sure that I'll be able to get this message over to you tonight. It's not because I haven't gotten it in me. I have, and it's so meaningful to me, and yet I'm not sure that I'm able to get it across to you tonight, but I'm going to try. If you'll try with me, I believe it will be a real blessing to you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Most of us, as Christians, consider this beatitude most far away from us, perhaps more far away from us than any of them. And yet not everybody considers it thus, because there are those who have literally suffered persecution in the extreme. Henry Cheesick, the man who spoke here two or three weeks ago, spent 18 years in a prison in Poland. Richard Wurmbrand, a man from behind the Iron Curtain in Romania, spent 14 years in a communist prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. I heard him speak in Christ Church, New Zealand in 1969. And he said he forgot what grass was. He forgot that there were such things as flowers. He spent so much time in prison underground, without the light of day, without sunshine, that he forgot literally what these things in life are. And Jesus said, You will be delivered up even by your own parents and your brothers and your kinsmen and your friends. And some of you they're going to put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. And he said in John 15, The servant is not above his master. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so he mentions persecution. He mentions physical abuse. He mentions verbal abuse. You see, Jesus Christ does not limit persecution to simply imprisonment, torture, and physical abuse. He includes a whole variety of things in addition to these extreme things. And we make a terrible mistake if we should isolate persecution and identify it only with extreme physical persecution and imprisonment and beatings and tortures. When Jesus Christ said, For so or thus or in this manner they persecuted the prophets who were before you, He opened up a whole door to a wide variety of abuses. And when James in the first chapter in verse 2 spoke of our trials, he said they are many and varied. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold or many or many-colored or various temptations or trials. And so we find that there are trials that come under the heading of trials that we don't usually consider persecutions, and yet they are indeed persecutions. When our American boys went overseas to Korea and fought in the Korean War, America was not prepared for the kind of imprisonment that our boys suffered. The brainwashings, the psychological warfare under which they were placed was something entirely new. We weren't prepared for it. And there were many turncoats, the phrase that was, I guess, coined during that war, perhaps. There were many turncoats that came out of the Korean War. These men, whether they were traitors in reality or not, I don't know. But they had so compromised their unique position as American soldiers that they were considered to be traitors to the American cause. I think that there are Christians in America today, in fact, I think perhaps all of us as Christians in America today, are not prepared for the kind of persecution that Satan is bringing against us today. And as a result of it, I think that there is being produced a kind of Christian that you might call a turncoat Christian. Perhaps he's not a traitor to the cause of Christ, but may I say that he has so compromised his unique position as a Christian that he could, I guess, be called a traitor or a turncoat. But it's because of the fact that we're not prepared for the kind of persecution that we're enduring today or that we're being put to the test with today. If I could entitle this sermon tonight in a unique way, if I could translate this beatitude into 20th century modern Jimmy Allen, it would be this: blessed are you when the rubber meets the road, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what he's talking about. And this whole subject tonight of the persecuted is simply when the rubber meets the road, when the pressure comes, when the real stress comes in your life, blessed are you because yours is the kingdom of heaven. If I could pinpoint a particular segment of society or a particular group of Christians against whom this persecution is being weighed and waged with the most fierce strength that the devil has, it would be the Christians in the age group of the teenagers. It would be to you who are students. It would be you that I would point at. You're the ones against whom Satan is bringing this to bear in such a terrifically strong way. If I could isolate and identify that particular weapon that he's using by which he is persecuting you today, it would be this one particular weapon, that of peer pressure. Young people, let me tell you, those of us who are older do not experience the same kind of peer pressure that you're experiencing today. You are the ones against whom Satan has unleashed the most severe peer pressure, I suppose, well, maybe in human history, I don't know. Perhaps it's wherever there are teenage Christians. Perhaps it's wherever there are youthful Christians who are so interested and who are so concerned about the approval of their peers. Maybe all of them always experience this kind of persecution, but believe you me, it's coming at you tonight. Jesus Christ in this beatitude points to a period or points to a point of conflict. The point of conflict to which Jesus points is this. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. There's the point of conflict, but where is it located? The point of conflict is located precisely here. Blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, made the same statement. He says there, for all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you suffering persecution because of living godly in Christ Jesus? Paul says it simply without qualification. He says it without reservation, that everybody that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The point of conflict is precisely this. It is the point at which you become different from those people around you in the world. And to the degree that you are different, I suspect it is to that degree that you're going to be persecuted. But I want you to understand this tonight, that persecution is simply that point in your life at which you become different enough from the world that they began to pay retribution, that they began to exert pressure upon you to make you conform to their kind of living because you make them terribly uncomfortable by the way you live your life. Jesus Christ says that it is at this point of conflict. It is where you become different from the world that this thing of persecution comes upon you. He said in John 15, he said, if you were of the world would love its own. In other words, if you're acting like the world, if you're dressing like the world, if you're speaking like the world, if you're in effect conducting yourself like the world is, and by its standards, the world will love you to death. But he said in John 17, Father, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he pinpoints the place where the persecution comes. He said it's at that place where the word, the truth, he said, sanctify them or set them apart or make them different by thy word or by the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus says the point of conflict comes when the word of God has so sanctified your life that it has made you sufficiently different from the world that the world then brings upon you this persecution and tries to force you back into its mold. In 1 Peter 4:4, we have this peer pressure personified. We have it pointed out in a very pointed way, a very clear way, when Peter makes this statement. Let the time pass, he said, suffice for your doing what the Gentiles like to do. Living in lasciviousness and drunkenness and passions and reviling or revelings and abominable idolatries and carousings. And he lists all of these things. And he says, let the time past suffice for your living like that. And he said, they're going to look at you strangely. They're going to consider it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. In other words, that you used to run with them. And they're going to speak evil of you. So we find here this parting of the way. We find this fork in the road where whenever you come to Jesus Christ and commit yourself to godly living, that the world goes one way and you go the other. But the world comes back to you and tries to force you into its mold. This is what the world does to you. And it can be fierce. It may even come from your own mother and father who don't want you to obey the gospel and to live a godly life in Christ. They don't understand it. So they persecute you and they threaten you with expulsion from the family. Jesus said your own mothers and daddies are going to put you out of their houses because of me. That's one source of peer pressure. Oh, I wish I could endure the peer pressure for you. If I could take the peer pressure, it doesn't bother me anymore. It did. But it doesn't bother me anymore. If I could take it off of you, I would gladly do it, but I can't do it. It's your battle. But this peer pressure that comes from the world wanting to pull you back out among those people who don't even profess to be followers of Christ, is severe. But there's another kind of peer pressure that I think is even more severe than that. And this peer pressure comes from those people who are among the saints who have snuck in, if you please. That's the past tense of sneak. They've snuck in among us and they don't live like Christians. Paul says he warned Timothy about it, or warned the people of Philippi about it, and said, these people I've told you before, and I now even tell you with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And they mind earthly things. People among the Christians, brethren, your own brothers and sisters who are living like the devil and who try to pressure you and bring you down to their level, that kind of pressure is also peer pressure. In Jeremiah, the 20th chapter and verse 10, Jeremiah said, there are many whispering. Listen to him. He was so intimidated by his own brethren, the Jews. And in verse 10, he says, there are many whispering. And there is terror on every side. Then he says this, and he uses the word denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. This wasn't his enemy speaking. He said these people were not just my friends. He said my familiar friends were saying, denounce him. Let's denounce him and let's watch him fall. These statements came from his familiar friends. This is peer pressure. Believe you me, I don't know of any pressure. I don't know of any persecution. I don't know of anything that's more severe or serious than this one kind of pressure that gets to you kids. It's peer pressure from the world. Peer pressure from people who are in the church who ought to be out in the world, wanting to bring you down and compress you into their mold. Both of these could be described in a Greek word that's used in the New Testament for stress or for pressure or for distress. And it's the word stenokoria. And it simply means extreme distress, extreme pressure, extreme compression and force and coercion, and that which is experienced as a result of that kind of treatment. We get our word stenographer. The root word is steno. The word stenographer, the man or the woman who takes shorthand. You know why he's called or she's called a stenographer? Because of the fact that she takes a lot of writing and she compresses it into a small space. And we call her a stenographer. One who has taken and through pressure or through some kind of manipulation has compressed it into a small place. And that's exactly what the world would do to you tonight. The world would compress you into a small place. But listen, the Apostle Paul says for Jesus Christ, he said, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Have you suffered it yet? If you have not, as a Christian, suffered persecution because of living a godly life, it may very well be because of the fact that at the point in the road where persecution has overtaken you and where the pressures of living like the world are brought against you, it may be that you saw the two alternatives and you chose the wrong alternative. There are two alternatives. When these pressures and persecutions and conflicts come, you can either revert to the world and live like the world lives again, and the persecution will cease because the world will welcome you back with open arms, and the world will stop persecuting you because they've already got you back, and they're not going to keep on after you. Once they've exerted whatever pressure was necessary to bring you back in line, they'll go on off to somebody else, and you will have your happiness. You will really have the approval of the world, and that's what you want, isn't it? Well, we want approval, and I guarantee you we're going to go somewhere to get the approval. And so many people become this turncoat kind of Christian because of the psychological brainwashing that's been leveled against us by every imaginable source on earth that's from the devil. Until finally many of us have just reneged. We have when you renege and go over. We've surrendered. You can either take that alternative and you'll have your happiness, which is the approval of the world. The other alternative is that you will maintain a godly life, that in Jesus Christ you'll search and you'll maintain, you'll obtain and maintain righteousness. You'll obtain godliness. And this is that kind of a life. Our godliness and righteousness is the kind of life that these Beatitudes, the first seven, produce in your life. The poverty of spirit, the mourning, the meekness, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaking. These attitudes produce in your life a godliness. This is what makes you separate from the world. And these things, at the same time that they sanctify you and make you something different, these same Beatitudes are those things that not only sanctify you, they fortify you. And as a result of having been sanctified and set apart by these attitudes, then Jesus Christ says if you will maintain that, they will also fortify you in the sense that they qualify you to stand firm in this godly life that you've chosen. And then comes your happiness there. Then comes your approval from God, you see. So either way you go, you can get the approval you need. You can either revert to the world and they'll approve of you, for the world loves its own. Or you can take your stand for godly living, for purity, for decency, for what's right, for morality, and let your life be regulated by these Beatitudes. And at the same time that these things sanctify you and set you apart, they also fortify you and help you to stand. And that's what Christ is talking about here. At the point of conflict, at the point of persecution, at the point of pressure to be conformed to the world, are you going to renege and go back into the world? Or are you going to stand firm and be a godly person according to the teachings of Jesus Christ? The decision is up to you, he says. But he takes the position that you will take the position that is his position. He says, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he implies by that, blessed are those who are persecuted and stand firm, because theirs then is the kingdom of heaven. But here's the key. The key is that determines which of these alternatives you'll choose. You know what it is? The key is this: at the point of persecution, at this crossroads, at the point of persecution, your faith either becomes trust or else you lose your faith. And this is what I wanted you to see tonight. You're aware of all this that I've already said. You're aware of what I've already said tonight. You know that. But here's what I'm talking about tonight. At the point of persecution, either your faith becomes trust, or else you'll lose your faith and you'll surrender your distinctive position as a godly Christian, and you will once more be received back into the arms of the world and become one like them or one like they are. At the point of persecution, either your faith becomes trust. And there's a difference between faith and trust. Faith is simply if you distinguish between the two, there's a difference. There's a pure, in a simple way, purely faith. And I mean by that an intellectual assent or even an emotional assent or whatever it may be that acknowledges evidence and comes to the conclusion that you believe and you're convicted of the existence of something. That's faith. But when faith becomes trust, it usually happens when you're flat of your back, when you have no strength of your own. You have no one to turn to but the Lord. Then your faith becomes trust. And at the point of extreme persecution, either your faith will become trust or else you'll lose your faith. Let me give you some examples of it. Simon Peter, when he stood before the court, when Jesus Christ was being tried, Simon Peter's faith did not become trust. And Simon lost his faith and Simon denied his Lord. There's an example of when faith failed to become trust. The persecutions came thick and heavy. The fingers were being pointed. You're one of them. Someone else said, Simon, you're one of them. And another, you're one of them. And he cursed and swore because his faith did not become trust. And Simon denied him. There's a girl in Little Rock, Arkansas today. I either baptized her or I was with her and taught her for some years in Little Rock. That girl today is an atheist. You know why? Because she came to face to face with a philosophy in the world today which we call the women's liberation movement. It's a philosophy that demands equality for men and women. In fact, it not only demands equality, it demands identity in the sense that they become perfectly identified, the same. They're not only demanding equality, but anyway, she looked at the women's liberation movement. She looked at what she thought was reality. And then she looked at what she thought the Bible taught. And because what the Bible taught did not match what she thought was reality, rather than say, Lord, I don't understand it. And I'm battered on every side by these people who keep trying to destroy my faith in you. And rather than say, God, I don't understand it, please help me. I don't know where else to turn. She said, I don't believe any longer that the Bible is the inspired word of God. When she came to that point of persecution, of intellectual conflict, this girl turned away from God and says, I don't believe any longer. And as a result, because her faith did not go on into trust, her faith disappeared. There's a girl that I know who, under extreme trial and temptation and pressure, has committed fornication. You know why she did it? She wanted to please this boy. And whenever the pressure became real severe, her faith did not come into trust. And she began to question the very code of the Bible. And she began to question that it was even wrong to commit fornication and to have sexual intercourse before marriage. She came and was wondering why it was that God commanded that. And she didn't understand it and she thought it was wrong. But if that person will simply do this, if she'll come to the realization that whenever I come to these points of persecution and trial, if I will simply let my faith in God come to trust, there won't be any problem. And I'll tell you what, whenever your faith comes to trust, and whenever you see that it is through persecution that your faith becomes trust, then you'll say like James, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations or trials. I've done many things in my life that represent this thing of going back into the world. I've done many things that look like, that actually represent my taking the wrong alternative. And I've gone after the approval of the world on many occasions earlier in my life. But there are also occasions in my life when I've chosen the other alternative, and thank God at the point of persecution, my faith has become trust. Over in the other side of the world, when we worked there for so long, and it seemed like a long, long, long time, especially the winters that were about 10 months out of the year, we suffered things there among our own brethren, among enemies, among people who we thought were our friends. People telling us, why don't you go back home? Get out of New Zealand. We don't want you here. We don't need you here. And when our own brethren found themselves struggling to such a point that our stomachs would be in knots for days at a time. Things like that that caused me to simply say, one day I remember it came to a head and I couldn't take any more of it. And it broke me. And I sat in my car and I wept and I said, God, I can't stand it. I can't take any more. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why I feel like I do. I don't know where all of this is gone, but I know I don't have any strength in myself anymore. And I turned myself to him and I said, I know only one thing. I know that I believe in you. And I know that you love me. And to my name, this is all I had. That's all I had left. One simple word. It seemed as though I were almost unconscious. It seems in a semi-conscious state, all I could do was open one eye and there I saw the Lord. Not literally, but that's all I had. And I simply reached out in trust and said, if you can't do it through me, it can't be done. I can't do it. And faith, thank God, became trust. Let me give you some examples of Paul and of Simon Peter. Paul in 2 Corinthians, if you will, turn over there with me to 2 Corinthians 1. And you'll find this battle being waged in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, beginning, Paul said, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Listen, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself, while we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But listen, but that was to make us rely or trust not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here Paul says, look at all these afflictions. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Well, I felt like the death sentence had been delivered on me. But he says, this was so that we would no longer trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, and this was years after Paul had become a Christian. Paul had come to trust in God years after he learned to believe in God. And what a tremendous experience that is. What a tremendous transition that is when faith becomes trust. And Paul simply says this was to make us rely not on ourselves but on Him who raises the dead. Whenever you became a Christian, you trusted in the God of Jesus Christ who raises from the dead, Jesus our Lord. That's what you did when you became a Christian. Now when your flesh is in the fire, when it's you that are being put under the rod, when it's you that's being tempted and tried and persecuted, let's see how much you believe in this God who raises Jesus Christ from the dead. Intellectually, you accepted Him back there in meekness when you surrendered to Him. But I'll tell you what, in reality, you don't accept Him as the God who raises the dead until you're being put to the test in such a manner that you know you can't survive. And then when you finally say, Lord, I can't do it. Why don't they leave me alone? Why doesn't she quit tempting me? Why doesn't he quit tempting me? Why don't they quit speaking against me? Why don't they quit laughing at me? And then you say, God, I can't go any further. If you don't do it, I can't do it. And then your faith becomes trust. And you say, regardless of what it may appear to be, I'm going to put my trust in you and I'm going to live my life for you. That's when your faith becomes trust. And brethren, I suggest that your faith has not become whole until it reaches that point. Simon Peter mentions over in 1 Peter a similar statement when he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about this pressure, this temptation, or this trial that comes upon us, in order that the genuineness of our faith might be made manifest. That's what he's talking about, when your faith becomes trust. Has yours come there yet? Whenever you've been put to the test, whenever you've been brought under pressure, whenever temptations and trials, and whenever your own brethren want you to act in a way that's not right, whenever all these pressures and these things of peer pressure are brought against you, have you surrendered yourself to them in such a way that you've reverted to the world? Or have you stood stripped bare of all your own strength and all your own righteousness, only to say, God, if you don't help me now, I'm dead. I can't last any longer. And I'm putting my trust in you. Your faith has become trust when it happens. And that's what Jesus Christ means when he says, blessed are they that are persecuted. Blessed are they that are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the reality of the kingdom in their life has become a reality, or God's reign in their life has become a genuine reality whenever their faith has become the kind of trust that trusts in the God that raises the dead. Then he says, when that happens to you, then truly you are blessed. At the point of trust, this full cycle of the attitude of the or mind of the kingdom of God reaches its full cycle. Now watch. The blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The eighth one of these says the same thing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number one and number eight, like it were an octave with seven notes in between. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he also says, blessed are they that are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this trust is the outcome of persecution. And listen, brethren, I don't believe that you gain this kind of trust in any other way except through persecution. I think that's why he included it in the Beatitudes. I thought surely after saying all the seven things that he'd already said, I had already concluded there isn't anything else he can say. And I was getting ready to just kind of palm it off on you, you know, and kind of fake one tonight. And I've found that this thing is so much an integral part of your growth as a Christian. You cannot really and truly be a full-grown or a mature Christian, a full-fledged Christian, without having gone through this persecution of having been bad-mouthed for Jesus Christ. Because it produces this kind of trust in you that you no longer rely upon yourself. You no longer trust in the world for its approval. You trust in God for His approval. Listen to me. At the point of trust, faith becomes a reality. At the point of trust, faith becomes actually almost sight. Faith becomes what you would call knowledge. At the point of trust, it becomes there, or it becomes that. Do you understand what I mean by it? You think of faith as being something, you know, that you can't see, and no doubt it is that. But I maintain that when faith reaches the point of persecution, and when it comes into trust, it becomes, in a sense, knowledge. It becomes reality. It becomes almost sight. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul makes the statement, "For I know him whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." But he uses the word know, "For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him." What does he mean when he says, "I know"? When I was preparing this, and I thought, you know, at this time, at the point of when faith becomes trust, it almost becomes sight. I don't longer, I think, believe in Jesus Christ. I think I can say I no longer just believe it. I believe I can say by the grace of God, I know, if I know anything at all, I know he's the Son of God. Paul was saying that here. And I thought, let me check and see where that is. And I turned over to 2 Timothy 1. And I got to thinking, I wonder if perhaps suffering went ahead of this knowledge. And I'll tell you what, I almost dropped my teeth whenever I read this passage just before it. "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what I've committed to him against that day." The Apostle Paul says here that his knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God came as a result of his suffering because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then look back up at verse 8. "Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do." He not only says, "I suffered for it," but he says, "It's time that you took your share of suffering." And brethren, any person who blindly runs away from persecution, any brother or sister who blindly and weakly surrenders to the pressures of the world that would conform us into their narrowness and into their ungodliness, that person is running away from the ultimate blessing of being a Christian. He's running away from that point in his life when his faith literally blossoms into a reality and into an awareness of God that nothing else can bring about for him. At that point, your faith literally becomes sight, in a sense. It becomes reality. It becomes knowledge. And thus you have the blessedness of the kingdom of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Listen to these three verses. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul again refers to this persecution that he suffered. He says about this thorn in the flesh that he'd been given. Three times I besought the Lord about this, verse 8 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 8. Three times I sought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly then boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." And then again in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 35, Paul asks the question, "Then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he goes on and says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present," and listen to him, "soar in the spirit as he himself had experienced these things, and he knew the reality of the blessedness that comes from being persecuted for having stood up for Jesus Christ. He said, I am convinced that nothing, no other, neither power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Simon Peter, mentioning this same thing as the outcome of the persecution of those Christians, makes this very beautiful statement. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As an outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls." I don't know whether I've gotten across the lesson to you tonight or not, but let me just say this and sum it up. Our time is past and gone. You're going to be persecuted for doing what's right. There are going to be people on this campus, there are going to be people in this congregation who would like to draw you back down to live on a worldly level. You're going to have to take your stand because of these attitudes that you have in your heart. And they, in turn, they'll protect you. But brethren and friends, when you come to this point, when you come to persecutions and trials and temptations, whenever the pressures of the world would actually try to force you back into its mold, you're going to reach a point of extremity in your faith. And the test is going to be so severe that you're going to think that there is no way out. And you want the approval of your friends. But if you want the approval of God more, if you're pure in heart, you'll take your stand, and with your back against the wall, or when you're lying flat on your back, without any strength, without any resources, if you can just simply muster the faith to look up to God your Father and say, "My Father, I don't know of anything that I can do beyond what I've done. I'm sorry, I don't have any more strength. I'm committing myself now into your keeping. Please help me." If you can manage that, I guarantee you there will come to you a strength and a reassurance and a strengthening that will transpose a weak and battered and downtrodden Christian into a victorious child of God. And you can walk away having had your faith emerge into trust. And I maintain that's the most beautiful time in a Christian's life. You really and truly walk into the reality of the kingdom of God. God's reign in your life then becomes a reality. And then you join the ranks of those people in Hebrews 11. You become one of those people then, because they also suffered persecution. They were sawn asunder. And all the things that were said about them, you join the ranks of those people because you are now suffering the same thing that they suffered. Listen to them. What shall I say more? Time would fail to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mockings, scourgings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and dens in the earth and caves. And you take your position alongside people like that when you stand up and for godliness endure the snide remarks and the persecutions and the pressures that the world and some of your brethren will bring upon you to get you to look once more like the world looks and to live like the world lives. Stand firm. Blessed are those that are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. May God bless you. Is your life such that you're suffering persecution? Or have you this very week surrendered yourself and compromised yourself to where you've become a traitor to the Lord? You won't have any persecution like that, but you're going to be miserable. You've traded your birthright for a mess of meat. God knows those that are His. And let those that name the name of the Lord depart from ungodliness. That's the ultimatum that He gives us. Are you prepared to do that? This is the kingdom of God. And this, we conclude this whole series of the Beatitudes. If you'll make these principles, those that govern your life, Jesus Christ will acknowledge you one day as His own. And in between that day and this, there'll be a full life full of victorious living to an extent that you never dreamed of in all your life.